As you're turning to John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, our lesson this morning is entitled The Lamb. And as you're turning there, I'd like to just take a brief moment. When I was a youngster, my folks always used to love to take us to the seashore. And most of you have probably been to the seashore and built sandcastles. And you spend time working on the sandcastle and making it as elaborate as you can. And then that 1 in 7 waves comes up and washes that sandcastle away. And this past week, I have spent a great deal of time with folks who have put their entire energy and thought into the sandcastles of this life. And I was talking with someone this morning about how it grieved my spirit to be surrounded by folks who could not see the things eternal, whose eyes were fixed on the things of this world. And they were so proud of their little sandcastles, and they were so preoccupied with these things that will wash away with the next wave. And it broke my heart when I tried to talk with them about things eternal, and they wanted nothing to do with it. And I was telling an individual this morning, it is good to be back amongst the people of God, amongst the people who realize that this life is just a vapor, and soon it'll be gone. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, because we're going to talk this morning about things eternal. John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. In verse 29, we see the principal office of Christ Jesus stated. We need to understand that as we look through Scripture, we see a great number of things which Christ Jesus accomplished. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He restored sight to the eyes of the blind. He taught many things about the kingdom of God. But His principal office, the job for which He came, His primary calling, was that of the Lamb of God. You stop and think about the offices which we hold in this life. Oftentimes we use the expression, "He's a man of many hats." Or my wife and I were talking one time, and she said she was working at that point in her life at outside of the home, and she said it's difficult to transition from employee to mom to wife to back and forth between all these different offices which she held. And as I said, we look at the work of Christ Jesus, and He held many offices. He accomplished many things. But the primary reason, the reason for which He came to this earth, was to serve as the Lamb of God. And we need to never lose sight of that. I'm not downplaying His work as a teacher. I'm not downplaying His work in opening up the kingdom of God to us, or His work of healing, the miracles which He accomplished. But folks, all those fade when you look at His primary purpose. And stop and think, what is my primary purpose? Is it to make money? Is it to build tall buildings? Is it to raise children? Is it to do any of 100 things? Folks, you stop and think about it. Our purpose is to glorify God in our lives and eventually we will be able to enjoy Him forever. But Christ's primary purpose was that of the Lamb of God. And so when we see John the Baptist saying this, John preached a baptism of repentance for sin. And we see this in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. He preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then in John 1:29, we see where the ground is that they might have hope for the remission of their sins. The people were sitting under John's preaching, and they were hearing this doctrine of repentance, this concept of repentance being preached to them, but there would be no hope simply based upon repentance. We need to understand that simply repenting did not remit their sins. Simply being baptized did not remit their sins. Showing forth fruits worthy of repentance did not remit their sins. God's word is plain. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Christ Jesus' primary work in this world for which He came was to serve as the Lamb of God. None of those other things would take away or bear away the sin of man. That's why Scripture tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Behold the Lamb of God. Now this is interesting. Have you ever, it's a neat little experiment. You can take a sentence and you can emphasize different words in the sentence and it accomplishes different things. We used to have a fellow who went to church here some time back, and he would use the example of, "I didn't say he stole the money." You can take that phrase and you can say, "I didn't say he stole the money," and it has one inference. You can say, "I didn't say he stole the money," and it has another inference. And you can do that as you emphasize different words in the sentence. Behold, you take this verse and you look at these words, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we need to understand the sentence structure here. The emphasis is not on behold. The emphasis is not on what we do with the Lamb of God. The emphasis is on the Lamb of God. The word which we translate as behold, you'll notice if you have different versions of the Word of God, different translations, yours may, some of them say, "Look, look, the Lamb of God." This is what we're supposed to be beholding. The Lamb of God is held up in front of us. And as we look upon the Lamb of God, as we behold the Lamb of God, one of several reactions takes place. Stop and think about the people who you have pointed towards Christ. And stop and think about their reactions. Behold, the Lamb of God. What are the responses that people have when they're directed towards Christ? John the Baptist directed his listeners' attention past himself and to the Lamb of God, to Christ Jesus. What responses do folks have when they're directed towards Christ? For some, they turn away. They see no value in things eternal. They look upon Christ and they say, "There's nothing there of interest to me." As Isaiah said, "There's no beauty that we should desire Him." They don't see anything there that engages their attention. The things of eternity they could care less about because they're ensnared with the things of the world. They're ensnared with how beautiful their little sandcastle is. And they don't even hear the roar of the next wave coming. "Thou fool, tonight your soul shall be required of you." They look upon the Lamb of God and they turn away because they see no beauty that they should desire Him. Others feel threatened. You point them towards God, or towards Christ Jesus. You point them towards the Lamb of God, and they begin to feel threatened. They begin to feel uneasy. Number one, the spotlight is off of them. Have you ever been around folks who, they used to sell a t-shirt years back that said, Galileo was wrong. I'm the center of the universe. And have you ever been around folks that as far as they're concerned, everything revolves around them? It's all about me. And when you point them towards the Lamb of God, they begin to feel uneasy. They begin to feel the spotlight off of themselves. They begin to see that if we continue in this, they'll take away our place and our nation. We won't have that control. We won't have that grip. And they begin to feel uneasy or threatened because the spotlight is not on where their values are, but the spotlight is upon Christ. There's some, when you point them towards Christ, when you say, behold, the Lamb of God, they're filled with curiosity. They go, oh, I'm going to go check this out. Sort of like the Athenians in Acts chapter 27, where it says they spent the whole day either telling or hearing something new. Ever been around folks like that? You spend time with them and you go, wow, there's a couple hours out of my life I'll never get back. Because their desires are not on things eternal. They're always just bouncing back and forth between that which is new, that which engages their attention, that which is bright and flashy. I love it in Luke chapter 23 where it says that Herod was glad when Christ was sent to him. You ever stop and ponder that? We're going to be entering into the Easter season soon and we're going to be looking at the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. But do you ever stop and read in Luke chapter 23 where Pilate sends Christ to Herod and the scripture says Herod was glad that Christ would be sent to him. And you stop and you go, wow, this is sort of interesting. Was he looking for salvation? Was he looking for wisdom? No, Scripture says he was hoping Christ would do a miracle for him. He was looking for David Copperfield. He wasn't even looking for that which is eternal. He wasn't looking for that which is of substance or of value. He was looking for that which is temporal. The response of man when he's directed towards the Lamb of God is to either turn away, to feel threatened, to feel curious, and then sometimes when our gaze is, our attention is directed towards the Lamb of God and we gaze upon him intently, and we're filled with wonder and we stop and we say, never a man spoke like this man. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, many of the words and phrases that he uses can be taken several ways. Commentators are puzzled by the fact that the Gospel of John, that John's writings, oftentimes the writings have two meanings instead of a singular meaning. And as I said, many commentators are troubled. You'll read their works as they're going through the Gospel of John. They say, well, it could go this way. And then again, it could be taken this way. And this phrase, the Lamb of God, can be taken two different ways. Number one, it could mean the Lamb provided by God. And number two, it could mean the Lamb which belongs to God, the Lamb which God owns up to. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God, and behold, God's Lamb. Was there a need for a Lamb of God? Didn't the children of Israel have sacrifices? Didn't the children of Israel have their rituals which they could perform, which God had instructed them in doing? Was there really a need for the Lamb of God? You stop and think about it. How many ways could John have introduced Christ? Behold, the Word of God. Israel needed the Word of God. There had been 400 years, approximately 400 years of silence before John the Baptist broke that silence, proclaiming the Messiah. They needed the Word of God. They needed the Messiah of God. They needed the Messiah. They'd been under Rome's thumb, and they were looking forward to that deliverance from the Messiah to restore Israel to its former glory. We see this in the book of Acts when the disciples asked Jesus, is this now when Israel's glory will be restored? Israel needed the Word of God. Israel needed the Messiah of God. But what Israel needed most was the Lamb of God. Israel needed a sacrifice for sin. And it's ironic, but that which they needed most was that which they looked for the least. Isn't that the truth in our lives? Oftentimes that which we need the most is that which we look for the least. Israel might embrace Christ as a leader or as a teacher, but to embrace Him as the Lamb was to admit their need for a sacrifice for their sin. In other words, they had to admit that they were sinners. Now, most of us, our nature is to admit that our wife or our husband or our kids are sinners. But when it comes to admitting our sin, when it comes to admitting our need, when it comes to admitting our moral state of bankruptcy, that's a little more difficult. Israel needed the Word of God. Israel needed the Messiah of God. But what they needed most was the Lamb of God. And this is the office which we see Christ announced. And John the Baptist could have said, "Behold the Messiah of God," or "Behold the Word of God made flesh." They said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Pictures of the Lamb. We've looked just briefly at the need for the Lamb, and as I said, just briefly. But I want to look at some pictures of the Lamb, some shadows that we see. And for this segment of the lesson, I am very much indebted to Arthur Pink. There was a buddy of mine who used to say, "Chris, you don't have to be a good preacher, just a good plagiarist." Well, in this, I can't be a full-blown plagiarist because I got to tell you, I'm very much indebted to Arthur Pink for his work on typology of Christ as the Lamb of God. We need to look at Christ the Lamb as typified. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, I'm not going to tell you the verses because I'm slower at turning pages than you are. In Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8, most of us are familiar with this passage. Abraham takes his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And you can picture the things that Abraham is struggling with as he takes his son up there. And in verse 7 of Genesis 22, so Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went on together. Abraham prophesies that God will provide the lamb for the offering. And we see as the story fleshes out, insofar as Abraham getting ready to offer his son Isaac up on the altar, we see that there's a ram caught in the bushes by his horns. And we see that fulfilled, that prophecy fulfilled in a small way. But folks, as we look in John chapter 1, we see the prophecy fulfilled in its true meaning. The Lord will provide for himself the lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, we've spent a great deal of time dealing with the Passover lamb in these years that I've served here in the pastorate. The Passover lamb is a perfect picture of Christ, a typical picture. We see the lamb typified in Genesis 22 as the lamb which God will provide. We see Christ typified in Exodus chapter 12 as the Passover lamb. Then we come to the lamb personified. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah 53, we see not the type of the lamb, but the personification of the lamb. We see Christ's demeanor described. In Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7, God's word says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We see Christ as the lamb typified in Genesis, and in Exodus we see him personified in Isaiah 53. And you ever stop and think about it? Were lambs the only thing that were sacrificed in the Old Testament? No. Bullocks were sacrificed. Turtle doves were sacrificed. Goats were sacrificed. John the Baptist didn't say, "Behold, the turtle dove of God." He didn't say, "Behold, the goat of God." He didn't say, "Behold, the bullock of God." He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," because he was showing the demeanor of Christ, which was brought forth in Isaiah just the day before John the Baptist had been quoting Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And his listeners, I'm sure, were familiar with these passages in Isaiah. And so when John the Baptist pointed towards Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God," it brought forth this picture of the sacrifice of an animal that was silent and going led as a lamb to the slaughter. Not dragged as a lamb to the slaughter, but led as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus said, "I give up my life." We see the lamb typified in Genesis. We see the lamb personified in Isaiah 53. And as we come back to John chapter 1, verse 29, we see the lamb identified. We saw him in a shadow in Genesis. We saw a little bit of that shadow taken away, a little bit more light put on him in Isaiah. And now we see the light cranked up and we see, "Behold the Lamb of God." We see the Lamb identified. Then in our passage, which we read earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, we see the Lamb not typified, not identified, but we see the Lamb glorified. We see the Lamb of God, the only one who is worthy of our praise. In verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And we see in Revelation chapter 5 the glorification of the Lamb, the perfection of the Lamb. We've looked just briefly at the need for the Lamb. We've looked just briefly at the pictures of the Lamb. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We see the perfection of the Lamb held forth before us. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Stop and think about it. What constitutes sin? The words that we see translated as sin in our Bibles can be translated trespass, transgression, to err, to go astray, to miss the mark. Folks, sin falls all under the umbrella of that which is contrary to the law of God. I have folks ask me, Pastor, I did such and such. Well, they won't admit they did such and such. They always give me a theoretical. A friend of mine did such and such. Is that a sin? I say, according to God's word, it is. Well, everybody does it. Well, according to God's word, it is. It's pretty simple. I can tell you that right there is 7 feet. And you'll say, Pastor, no, it isn't. I'll say, yeah, it is. I'll say it really loud. I'll put it on the internet. So it's got to be true. That's 7 feet, you know. And you'll say, no, Pastor, hold up a measuring tape. And that's, what is that, about 35 inches somewhere in there. Okay. Anyway, it's foolishness to make up our own standards. When we hold things up to the standard of God's Word says all that is contrary to the law of God is sin. There's a condemnation that comes with that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. That condemnation is universal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not some have sinned, but Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when we look at the Lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the next question that comes to mind is, what does it mean that He takes away sin? Well, the word translated here means to bear off that sin. It signifies an atonement by substitution. Christ taking upon Himself the full penalty for sin and thus reconciling men to God. What's neat is as we look through the Scriptures, we see an increasing effectiveness or an increasing efficacy of the sacrifices as we go from the Old Testament into the New. Let's just go for a brief journey here. Return with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. And this is interesting. In Genesis chapter 4, we see something about the scope of the sacrifice which takes place. In Genesis 4, verse 4, we see Abel bringing of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. It's a pretty simple, plain statement. Abel brought this firstborn of his flock, and because of that sacrifice, the result was that God respected Abel. Now turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, which I referred to earlier, we see in Exodus 12 God's instructions for the Passover lamb. We see how it is to be prepared. We see how it is to be eaten. In verse chapter 12, verse 7, it says, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And in verse 13, it says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. How many folks were protected by the blood of the first sacrifice, Abel's sacrifice? Abel was protected by it. God had respect to Abel for his sacrifice. Now when we come into Exodus 12, we see that God has respect towards the blood that's placed on the doorposts on the lintel for that whole household. The entire household is protected by the blood of that lamb. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 16. And in Leviticus, we see something even more interesting. In Leviticus chapter 16, in verse 34, we see on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice and its efficacy. It says, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins once a year. And And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we've seen where Abel's sacrifice brought God's protection or God's respect towards him. We see in the Passover sacrifice the entire household. It wasn't just an individual, but a household. And we see in Leviticus chapter 16, the sacrifice has efficacy for the entire nation. Now turn with me, if you would, to John 1:29 again. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see the pattern there? An individual protected by the sacrifice. A household protected by the sacrifice. The nation of Israel protected by the sacrifice. And now we see that the world, both Gentile and Jew, Gentile as well as Jew, and John uses this wording. He says the world, John's use of the world, was to keep the Jews from thinking that the Messiah came only for the nation of Israel. It was an expanding efficacy of this sacrifice. The sacrifice had a greater and greater effect. For Abel, it was himself. In the Passover, it was the household. In the Day of Atonement, it was for the nation of Israel. And we see here the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Both Jew and Gentile may avail themselves of this blood of the Lamb of God. The wonder-working power of the blood of the Lamb. And we see this same principle when we'll get into John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, both Jew and Gentile alike. And we need to understand the sufficiency of the atonement is tremendous. It's beyond measure. The sufficiency of the atonement, Christ's blood could have atoned for the human race thousands and thousands of times over. For the sufficiency of the atonement was such that he could have atoned for the entirety of the human race thousands of times over. But the scope of the atonement, we see in when we get into John chapter 10, we'll spend time on this. In John chapter 10, verses 15, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for my sheep." And in John chapter 10, verse 26, he tells his opponents, "You are not of my sheep." And we see that the efficacy or the scope of the atonement, there are those who look upon this verse, verse 29 of the Gospel of John chapter 1, and they say this verse proves a universal salvation. Christ takes away the sin of the world. And folks, we need to understand that John did not teach universal atonement. Christ Jesus did not teach universal atonement. Matter of fact, if you look right across the page to verse chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. To those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So it's not a universal atonement where the death of Christ saves all mankind, but rather it's an atonement that was sufficient to save the entirety of the human race, but in its scope, it is applied to those who have received him. Scripture tells us there is now no condemnation to who? The entirety of mankind? No. Scripture says there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As I said, we need to understand this verse doesn't teach universal atonement. The weight of Scripture shows us that not all mankind is saved. But those who have laid hold of Christ, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be the children of God. Folks, if you hear this morning the gospel being preached, if God's Holy Spirit is beginning to stir some things in you and you're beginning to see your moral bankruptcy, you're beginning to see your need of Christ, don't hesitate. Today is the day of salvation. Scripture tells us, come to the water. Come to the water of life. Christ indeed is the fountain of life. You say, Pastor, what if I'm, you know, not meant to be saved? What if I'm the wrong person? Don't worry, God won't save the wrong people. If you hear the gospel this morning, today is the day of salvation. Come to the water. Lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of the foot of the cross and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Today is the day of salvation. Come to the water. Drink freely. There is hope in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we ask this morning that You would sink Your Word down into our hearts, that, Father, You would break our hardened hearts, that You would plow up that hardened ground and help us to receive with meekness Your gospel. Father, we know many that are here this morning are hurting. There's many in our congregation that are unable to be with us this morning. And we ask that You just be with them and just bless them, Father, and continue to strengthen and comfort them. Father, glorify Your name in the preaching and teaching of Your Word. Lift up Christ, Father. We ask these things in our Lord Jesus' precious name, and in His name we pray. Amen.